It's interesting to see our dance team going. I don't know how many of you were here at 10:30 and saw our dance team coming down the center aisle. We had an interesting moment at 10:30. Got to get here early for the best parts. Well, it's interesting that Chris talked spontaneously, I think, about Saving Private Ryan. I was actually thinking as I was preparing for my message about earlier wars and the way our country began as I was preparing for my message today. And what struck me as I was reading and thinking about the past was this very simple principle, which is that great challenges call for great hearts. Great challenges call for great hearts. You know, I think in times of ease and comfort, when things are all going very well, we may be happy if there are people around us who have sterling character and who are really notably different in their moral or spiritual stature. But it's when things are really tough that those people shine and those people make a radiant difference. This past Friday was the 232nd birthday of the United States. And I think it's natural at these annual national birthdays for us to think about where our country came from and how it got here and about the origins of the faith origins of the country, those who had faith, those who didn't, and how that presence or absence affected our country coming to be. Actually, it was the hostilities began between the colonies and England in 1775, the Battle of Lexington. In 1775, in April, there was the Battle of Lexington and Concord in Massachusetts, and the American War of Independence began. And whoever was going to win that war would determine the future of what were then the colonies along the eastern seaboard. Would Britain win? That was the big question. And would the colonies stay subject to the English crown? Or would the colonies win and then forge a new nation? What struck me as I was reading some different accounts about those early years was the way that the political and moral corruption of the British political and military leaders were enormous factors in the eventual victory of the colonist forces. As the war progressed, General George Washington found that many of his British opponents and counterparts were men without any personal restraint. They followed their passions, they created havoc in their own personal lives, and they profoundly undermined the British war effort. I was reading just four accounts of four different men. There was General Howe, who was the commander of the main British army stationed in New York. And he took very little initiative to attack Washington in the early part of the war because he was very busy with his mistress, who was a woman named Elizabeth Loring. Elizabeth Loring was the wife of a commissary officer, and he wanted to be promoted, and so he had his wife have a liaison with General Howe of the British Army, and that was his motivation for his wife being involved. That was Loring's motivation for his wife to be involved with General Howe. And General Howe didn't, in fact, leave New York very often to attack Washington because he was so busy with his mistress. Then there's another person, John Montague, who was the first Lord of the Admiralty in England. He also had a mistress, Martha Ray, who lived in his home. And as the last British campaign began, which ended in defeat, his live-in lover was actually shot by another man who was involved with her, and she was killed. And he was so disconsolate at the death of his lover that he refused to participate in the campaign, which ended in the defeat of the British forces. Thirdly, there was the British Secretary of State, George Sackville Germain. And the Secretary of State was a homosexual, and he was living in New York, far more preoccupied with his liaisons with his lover, running off for the weekend, than he was with advancing the cause of the British armed forces. There was in particular a British plan to have a two-front battle converge along the Hudson. British forces were going to come down from Canada and also go up from New York, and there's going to be a sort of a two-front battle to try to capture the colonist armies. And what happened was that Sackville Germain notified one branch of the forces but didn't notify the other branch, And he rushed off to a relaxing weekend away with his lover. And what happened was that that whole effort ended in the British defeat at Saratoga because the British Secretary of State was so uninterested in carrying out his duties, notifying the different branches of the British Armed Forces. Sir Henry Clinton was the British commander in New York. And Clinton resented General Cornwallis. And he also was preoccupied with his mistress to help, too preoccupied with his mistress to help his rival Cornwallis at Yorktown. And so he was so busy with his mistress that, in fact, he didn't go help Cornwallis. And Cornwallis was defeated, and that led to the end of all of the British armed efforts to try to return the colonies to the English crown. When I read those accounts, I thought, how sad for the British. How sad that they, at a time when they needed great hearts, when they needed great men, great leaders to come forth, what they had were people who were profoundly involved with rather selfish and immoral kinds of behavior. And as I thought of those four men that I read about, I thought too that how did they feel when their involvement with their particular personal interests ended in the defeat of the armies that they were supposedly serving? Must have felt ashamed. They must have felt discouraged. And it's really only the grace of God that protected the American forces from having that kind of leadership as well. So when Great Britain faced off against the American colonies in a war of independence, the British lacked the great hearts. And because they lacked the great hearts, they lost the colonies. They lost the war, and they lost a huge portion of their empire. The stakes were very high. And when the British lost that war, they lost a great deal. The high rank and the political authority of the British leaders and their lack of suitedness for their responsibilities reminds us of what it is that God is looking for first and when he starts assessing character of men and women. The famous passage in 1 Samuel 16 where the prophet Samuel is sent to anoint a new king for Israel, and he's sent to the house of Jesse. And when he goes to the house of Jesse, he tells Jesse that he's there, he's been sent by God to anoint a king, and that he's been told it's one of the sons of Jesse. And he says to Jesse, have your sons come out. And as the sons come out, one of them is very tall and very handsome. And Samuel says, surely the Lord's anointed stands before me. And the Lord says to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord is looking at the heart. And that brief word of God to Samuel actually says a great deal about who God is and what God is like and how he thinks about you and me today. He's thinking always and ultimately about our hearts. Do we have great hearts? So, with that lead-in, that takes us directly to our passage this morning from Ephesians chapter 3. If you have your Bible, by all means turn to Ephesians chapter 3. But if not, the passage is printed in your bulletin. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Ephesians chapter 3 together. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. This passage is one that speaks about the heart, about the inner man of the believer in Jesus Christ. Paul is praying, and he tells what he prays in this passage. Verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning that you are a God who knows all things, and that when you are assessing men and women, you know exactly the most important place to look. When you are at work in the lives of men and women, you also know the most important place to start. Father, we pray that you'd be glorified today, that your Spirit would work among us and apply the Word of God to our hearts. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, now I'd like to show you several pieces of paper that you should have in your bulletin. First one looks like this, and it's we're in our second to last Sunday in our series on how people change. And so all of you, I'd just be interested to make sure all of you got it. Would you just hold it up if you got it? Is there red in that corner? Red everywhere. Okay, great. So you all have it. This is, we're up to number 11. And in this, I'll just review very briefly what this chart is about because we'll be speaking about it. This chart is derived from Jeremiah chapter 17. And it says that the way that God brings change into our lives is that he causes heat. He causes new circumstances to come into our lives all the time, moment by moment, every single day. And as those new experiences come, we have a foundation in our lives if we are believers in Jesus Christ. We have three things that are always true for Christians. There are three P's. There are promises that prepare us for an eternal relationship with God that cause us to be able to hold on to his character, to know what he's like, and to know how he will work in us. Second, there's the person of Christ. We're in a relationship with Christ where we're so intimately connected to him that it is as though we are married to Jesus. And then thirdly, we are in fellowship with the people of God, that we should be in transparent and honest and humble relationships with other believers, talking to them about their growth and ours. So with that foundation, we have the big picture of this red sketch. And as I mentioned before, the first main section of the sketch has to do with heat, with life in the real world. There is trouble that comes along, and there's trouble inside us. There's trouble on the outside and trouble on the inside, and the heat causes the trouble on the inside to be provoked. And then we often tend to respond like the thorn bush in Jeremiah 17. We don't trust in God, we don't depend on him, and we produce the wrong kinds of attitudes and actions in our lives. We get involved in anger and denial and despair, and those lead to trouble, to ruined relationships and hard things. And the number 8 talks about why it is that we get in trouble. The reason we get in trouble is not because of the circumstances, it's because of our hearts. I was driving yesterday in town. I was driving a truck heavily loaded to dump day here in Hillsborough, and I was driving along fairly fast on Route 206 with a huge amount of lumber in the truck, and somebody pulled out very close in front of me, and I had to slam on the brakes, and I wondered if the lumber would go flying out of the truck, and I was furious. I was angry at the driver pulling out in front of me. But as I was thinking about it, I was thinking about the sermon series, and what was really wrong was that I wasn't trusting God, that circumstances will come along, but I have a choice. When that person pulled out in front of me, was I willing to trust God that the lumber would be okay and things would go all right with me, and even if there was an accident, there's a God who loves me and be with me? But no, I actually chose to be angry and critical of the person, and I just sort of cultivated and nursed my anger for a little while. And I felt so convicted thinking about this sermon series that I thought I'd better repent. So anyway, thorn-related behavior. Then we talked about how does that change. The way that changes is we make a decision. We decide to trust God. We decide to trust his resources. In the cross stands for all that God has done in Jesus Christ, and it means, first of all, that we have a new identity, that a part of us has died, And Jesus Christ is living inside us. And we have a new legal status. We have a green card that allows us to live in and be citizens of God's kingdom. But even with those things, there's more that we need. We need to change. We need to change at the core. We need to change in the heart. And that's what we're talking about today. How do we get the real heart change that's necessary so that when someone pulls out in front of us rapidly, or someone in our family says something or does something that provokes us, how are we going to change so that what bubbles up immediately from inside is not thorny stuff? So we're looking at Ephesians 3 to get help. Something else I want to point out to you is the outline, a white sheet of paper. It'll help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. So we're looking today at the way God works in our hearts. We're particularly going to ask, what kind of heart produces good fruit? What kind of heart is going to produce the fruit that pleases God? And from Ephesians 3, we're going to see that the kind of heart that produces the right fruit will be characterized, will be conscious of three things. And the first thing it'll be conscious of is that God has always cared more about the heart than about external appearance or status, which we talked about before from 1 Samuel 16. And this has been God's concern from the very beginning. Back in the Torah, when God gave the law to Israel, he had something about the heart that righteous Jews recite every single day. The next verse in your outline is one that devout Jews pray as part of the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohenu, Echad Adonai. That means, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And so this text comes from there. Let's read it together. What is it that God wanted his people to know? Let's read. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. I read a story this week as I was thinking about this topic. And it's a story about a woman who was newly employed in a company. And as after she was employed and she was shown where her cubicle was, she was also told where her supervisor's office was. And she noticed that outside his office there was posted right next to his door a list of rules and regulations for employees in the company. And at first she felt mingled emotions of awe and fear and certainly no affection when she thought of that list of rules for all the employees. And then one day something happened that changed her attitude toward that list of rules. And that was that her supervisor invited her out to lunch. And he was pleasant, and it was their first meeting, and they chatted a little bit, and then they went back to work. And then about a week later, he invited her out again. And what happened was they struck up a romance. And she began to fall in love with her supervisor. And as she grew to have this romantic attachment to her supervisor, her attitude toward the rules outside his office changed. Because as she got to know him, she thought, this supervisor actually really cares about everyone who's working in this company. And not only so, but he knows us. He knows what this work is like, and he knows what we have to do, and the rules are actually well designed for our benefit. These are rules that will help us. And the more she got to know the supervisor, the more her attitude toward the rules changed. Now, the rules didn't change, but her attitude toward the rule giver changed dramatically. The commands no longer seemed cold or arbitrary. They now seemed her expression of the supervisor's wisdom and of his concern. Collapsing hundreds of years of Jewish history into a few summary statements, we can say that the history of Israel before Jesus Christ came into the world demonstrates that the nation was unable to sustain a recognition of the goodness and wisdom of God's rules. The prophets then, as Israel continually had moments of obedience and then turning away and then judgment, and then God would bring a penalty, and then he would eventually bring a deliverer, and they'd respond in praise and gratitude, and then they would turn again away from God, and there's an ongoing cycle of cooling no matter what God did for them, of cooling and of lack of appreciation for his rules and his commands for them. And so the prophets looked forward to a golden age, a day in the future. And that golden age would be characterized by these verses that are next on your outline. Let's read from Jeremiah 31 and 33 together. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And another verse is like it, another verse where the prophet Ezekiel this time has the same kind of vision about what God would do in this future golden age. Let's read from Ezekiel 36. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So as the prophets looked forward, they could see that God was going to address the basic age-old problem of the human heart. He was going to remove stony hearts. And he's going to put in place soft, responsive hearts for God. He is going to work internally. It says, if you look in verse 27, Ezekiel 36, he's going to work internally in human personalities by the Holy Spirit. He's going to move people to obey the Word. And so they will center their lives around God's law. It says in 33 of Jeremiah 31, I will put my law in their minds and I'll write it in their hearts. And instead of the law being something that seems cold and impersonal and demanding, the law will be connected to love. And as they think about the law in this future golden age, instead of feeling oppressed and negative, they'll feel joyful and positive about God's law. So, the greatest spiritual problem since the world began, which is the problem of the human heart, God is someday going to renew. The renewal of the heart is going to be at the center of his plan to redeem the world. So, God has always cared more about the heart than about external appearance or stature, first principle. Secondly, in Christ, second main thing we need to learn, is that in Christ, God reveals himself as essentially relational. That's very important. God reveals himself in Jesus Christ as essentially a relational being. That is, in his very being, God is a community. The whole New Testament talks not just about Jesus, but there's a Son, Jesus the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit, and there's God the Father. And these three relate to each other in certain roles, in distinct and complementary ways. Since God reveals himself to us as three in one, that doctrine is difficult for us to understand. And even though we can't understand it fully, because he reveals himself to us in that way, we need to respect his revelation, think about it, and try to understand it more, even if we never fully grasp it. One of the reasons I'm telling this to you is that I've noticed as I've been around Christians for maybe about the last 10 years that I've been conscious of this, there's a third century early Christian heresy called patripassianism. All it really means is that the Father suffers. And it goes back to the third century of the church. And the early part of the church, when people were trying to figure out how do the Father and Jesus and Holy Spirit all fit together, there was the notion that the Father must have suffered. It was the Father who suffered on the cross. We don't have time to go into all the reasons for that, but the name of it's a Latin term, pater, for Father, and passion, meaning suffering, and patripassianism means the Father suffers, and it's an old misunderstanding of who God is. But if you listen when Christians talk and when they pray, one of the things you'll hear relatively often, I think, is people say from time to time when they're praying, they say, thank you, God, thank you, Father, for dying on the cross. And ever since I studied about that heresy a long time ago, I thought, now, it's not the Father who suffered on the cross. And it's not right. It's not speaking about him the way he really is. And you might think you don't do that, but every one of us in this room, no matter how orthodox or how well taught we are, every one of us has a certain amount of has a lack of clarity of understanding about what it means that God is three and God is one. But even though we don't understand it, to God, it's very important that we work on understanding it. Bruce Weir, who's a theologian, wrote in a book with a very simple title, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He put it this way. Why should we devote our time and attention to a study of the Trinity? I'll begin with one primary comment. Would God have chosen to reveal himself to us as the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit unless he knew that this would be important to our understanding of him and of our faith? Must it not be the case that God cares greatly that we get it, that we see him for who he really is? And must it not matter to our own lives whether or not we understand him as the triune God that he really is? By analogy, what would a husband think if his wife said to him, "You know, dear, there's something about me that is very near and close to my heart that you don't know. Something that I've tried to tell you in the past, but you just haven't gotten it. You haven't paid attention. You haven't listened when I've talked about this. And it really matters both to me and to our relationship that you understand this." But it's not the easiest thing to understand. I'm not just asking you, will you listen? Will you let me share with you something very, very, very important to me, and understanding who I am, something that can make a big difference in the quality of our relationship? Perhaps God would say something very similar to us about the fact that he reveals himself to us over and over and over again, including in this passage that we just read, as a God who is three and one. Perhaps God might say something similar. He might say, "There is something about me that I've told you, but it is something that you've just not been interested in understanding. To be sure, it isn't the easiest thing to understand, but it matters. And I really care that you see this. I'm one God, but I'm also three. I'm one God only as I am Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this makes a difference in how you see me and how we relate with one another. This matters in terms of how I do my work. It matters in terms of who I am and how I've made you. I've told you about this in my word, but you haven't yet seen the beauty and wonder of what I've said over and over. So now, will you listen to something I care about very deeply and very dearly? And will you take it to heart?" Well, now that I've convicted everybody horrifically, I think that that's a fairly accurate analogy of how God cares about his triune nature. Look at the passage that we just read from Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says when he prays very specifically to one person. "For this reason, I kneel before who? Before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." What is it that he prays? "I pray that out of the Father's glorious riches, he may strengthen you Christians with power through his Spirit in your inner being." Why does he pray that? "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." We've only read about four verses, and already we've seen the Father and the Spirit and the Son all doing slightly different things, all relating in slightly different ways. He goes on, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is" what? The love of the Son, the love of Christ. "And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." And God used just that way in the New Testament, without any sort of God the Son or God the Spirit, is a reference to the Father. "That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God the Father. Now to him," that's again the Father, "who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power," that's the Spirit, who is at work in us, "to him," to the Father, "be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus the Son throughout all generations." So, God is revealing himself as essentially relational to us. The whole New Testament tells us over and over about God is that way. The Father sends the Son, and the Son is led by the Spirit. The Son can do nothing of his own. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. The Father gives the Son the Spirit without measure, and the Son does His work in the power of the Spirit. When the Son goes up to heaven, the task of the church of believers is to make disciples in the power of the Spirit. And as they do that, this will be the age of the Spirit. He, the Spirit, will glorify Jesus the Son. And the Son brings glory to the Father. And the followers of the Son here on earth are not just the followers of the Son, but they're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So they're followers of all three. They're baptized in the threefold name. Christians give glory to the Father and the Son, and all their praise is animated and directed by the Spirit. There's a lot about this that's mysterious, but three things that are inescapable and irrefutable, and they're in your outline. Three things we have to say. First is that Christianity is fundamentally Trinitarian. If you're not Trinitarian, you're not a Christian, because that's what Christianity is. It involves the Father sending the Son and His people being filled with the Spirit. And that's what Christianity is all about. Secondly, the ultimate reality of God Himself is community. God in His being lives in community. There's a Father, and there's a Son, and there's a Spirit. And thirdly, as that ultimate reality lives with itself in God, it's a very diverse community. It's like a well-ordered company, or a well-ordered army, or a well-run family. People all do different things, but people do those things in love and in unity. And there's a wholeness, and there's a depth and a texture because of the diversity. In other words, God Himself is personal. And the persons of the Trinity relate to each other in specific, honoring, and intentional ways. So you're all thinking, how does that relate to anything practical? How does that relate to us? Very powerfully, very profoundly. One of the reasons that the United States won the War of Independence was that the general of the Continental Command in the Continental Army was someone whose life was shaped by that triune God. And his life was shaped particularly in the way that he handled his relationships. People called Washington in his youth the Stallion of the Potomac. He was tall, he was very good looking, and all the people who knew him thought he was going to be a tremendous ladies' man. They never thought he'd be a great general, and they never thought he'd be a president when he was young. And it's only the grace of God that kept him from being like his British counterparts as he got older. I was recently reading some things. There's a professor named Peter Lilback who wrote a much too long book about George Washington. It's 1,200 pages, and it's pretty heavy. But there's been a lot of academic discussion about whether Washington was really a Christian or not. And Lilback studies an enormous amount of original sources of his prayer notebooks and letters that he wrote to people. And after 1,200 pages, he proves fairly decisively that Washington, even though he was an 18th century Anglican and he expressed his faith a little bit differently from the way that 21st century believers do today, he was certainly a believer in Jesus Christ. He was certainly someone who knew God in a personal way. But Washington's life was shaped by knowing that relational God. In fact, one of the things that is true about Washington's social life was that as a young man, he was very attracted to women. And there were two women that he was sort of suitors of, and both of those, his efforts to start a relationship with those two gals failed. But in his early 20s, there was a young lady named Sally Fairfax. Sally Fairfax was married to Lord Fairfax, but she was the person that Washington fell in love with. In fact, Washington said these things. He wrote a note to Sally, and he said to her, "Sally, I have to admit, in an honest confession of a single fact, that you are the object, married woman, you are the object of my love." Now, if this were British, some sort of British novel, what happens is that Lord Fairfax would be lost at sea, and Washington would marry Sally, and they'd live happily ever after. But actually, Lord Fairfax lived to be to a healthy old age. And Washington never got over his romantic attachment to Sally Fairfax. But he handled it in a way that was radically different from his British counterparts. He handled it differently. Not only so, but he handled many things differently from the way they did. His reverence for God and his observation that God's ways were wise and good caused him to lead in a completely different way. He was a completely different kind of leader. He had a great heart. And he had a great heart because he stayed in constant contact with this Trinitarian relational God. He had devotions every day. He read his Bible. He got up early and he read his Bible and he prayed. He went to church regularly and his life was shaped by knowing this relational God. The army camps that the Continental soldiers lived in, army camps were famous for blasphemy. But Washington said, we're not going to have blasphemy in this army. He said, he spoke against the foolish and wicked practice of profane cursing and swearing. And he insisted, we have little hope of the blessing of heaven on our arms if we insult heaven by our impiety and by our folly. Washington demanded that every regiment have chaplains. And he said to the soldiers, you all need to worship regularly. And people said, Washington, you're too tough on these soldiers. You've got to let them curse. You've got to let them carouse. And you're going to make it so hard they'll all leave you. They were extremely loyal to Washington. And not only that, but the discipline that he demanded of them caused them to be a far more effective fighting force than the larger, better-equipped British Army. Many of you know the famous story about how in Christmas Eve of 1776, the Hessian soldiers in Trenton were all carousing on Christmas Eve. They thought the snowstorm was too great. And Washington said, we can march through the snow. They marched across. They got across the Delaware River. They attacked the Hessians and beat them soundly. A little bit later, a British general pinned Washington's army against the Delaware River. But the British were very relaxed, and they knew that they had him captured. And they said, we'll go bag that fox in the morning. And they went home to have dinner and drinks and to relax in their British camp. So Washington snuck around the British army and went and defeated another portion of the army in Princeton. And so Washington's discipline and his high standards for his army had a huge influence and is the reason that army was ultimately successful. So, why do we talk about this? George Washington learned that a faith in this relational God not only would change his life, but would change the army that he was commanding, and it also changed the history of the world. Washington's relationships with his wife, with his women friends, his adopted children, his officers, his soldiers, his fellow citizens were modeled on the character of God as Washington understood it. His daily Bible reading and prayer, his weekly worship with believers. So, what we've seen so far is God cares about the heart, number one, and God reveals himself to us as an inherently relational God. So, let's wrap it up. The third thing we learn, and this takes us now into Ephesians 3, is that God the Father continually reminds me of Jesus' large love for me and others. Very simple, but very important observation. Notice that in verse 16, what Paul says is, I kneel before the Father. I kneel before the Father in verse 14. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he taught them to pray to the Father. Lord, teach us to pray. Pray then like this, Our Father who art in heaven. One of the wonderful things that God is doing in this church right now is increasing a burden for prayer. There's a prayer meeting at 9:30 in the morning on Sunday. There are teams that go out around the neighborhoods around the school campus. They go out on Friday night. They go out on Sunday morning. And they walk around and they pray for the community. As we are more involved in the practice of prayer together, it's good for us also to be reminded of how prayer is supposed to work. We pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, and our prayer itself is animated by the Holy Spirit. You cannot pray alone. If you're praying to the Christian God, you're automatically in fellowship with the triune God when you pray. So, Paul is asking something very specific. He's asking that God build Christians to have great hearts. Look what he says in 16. He says, I pray that out of the Father's glorious riches, He's going to strengthen you, and He's going to strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. He's going to change you on the inside. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. Bible scholars agree that He's not talking about two different things here, as though you'll be strengthened by the Spirit so that after that you can experience that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. Rather, when you experience the Spirit strengthening you in your inner being, it's the same as experiencing Christ dwelling in your heart by faith. So what's that about? What that means is, when Paul is praying that we would have this Jesus dwelling in us, Christ in us, and when he's praying that the Spirit will strengthen us, he's essentially praying that the Spirit will work in a Christ-like way in us. That's what those two clauses... Look at the end of 16 and 17 with me. What he's praying is that God will strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The Spirit is supposed to strengthen you in your inner being. And also, Christ is going to dwell in your heart by faith. The vast majority of the discussions of how God works in believers talk about it's the Holy Spirit that works inside believers. It's Holy Spirit. It's not primarily the Father. It's not primarily the Son. It's the Spirit who works in believers. So, why does he say that Christ will dwell in your heart by faith? Romans 8, the next verse, gives us the key. Let's look. Paul writes in Romans 8, 9, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." Would you underline Spirit of God? "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ," would you underline Spirit of Christ? "He doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but your spirit is alive," and so on. There are three things that are important here. First is, Paul is saying that Christ, there in verse 10, Christ is in you. That believers have Christ living inside them. Not just the Spirit, but Christ. And also, he calls the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Most of the time, when Paul speaks about one member of the Trinity living inside us, as I said, it's the Holy Spirit. So why is it here that he talks about how it's the Spirit of Christ in Ephesians chapter 3? Why does he care that it's Christ dwelling in their heart by faith? Bible scholars all know there's a very specific reason. He does that because of context. What is it that Paul really wants in this prayer? Did you look at 17 and 18 and 19? What Paul really wants is for them to be blown away by something. Do you see what that something is? He says it three times. He says it three ways. He says in verse 17, "I pray that you would be rooted and established in love. I pray that love will be the soil in which you live." And then he says that you would have power, together with all the saints, to grasp, to understand something. How wide and long and high and deep is this same love of Christ. "And I want you to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." So he's saying really three ways. I want you to understand, I want you to be established in love. I want you to understand and grasp love. And I want you to be, I want you to experience this love that surpasses knowledge. I want the love of Jesus Christ to overwhelm you. So the reason that he's saying he wants Christ to dwell in your heart by faith is that he wants you to understand something about God that you can really understand by only understand by understanding Jesus. Well, what do you think that is? Look at the next verse. 1 John chapter 3, 16. Let's read. "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." The point is that in context, he wants us to understand the love of Christ. Why not the love of the Father? Why not the love of the Spirit? There's something that you can only understand about God if you learn it from Jesus. And that is, that God the Father so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That whoever believes in that Son wouldn't perish, but have eternal life. And you can really only understand the gracious, self-pouring out love of God if you learn it from Jesus. So, how does all that relate to us? When I was reading this week about the British generals and the Lords of the Admiralty who made such a mess of the war, I thought, if it weren't for Jesus Christ, I would be making as much a mess of my life as they did of theirs. And if it weren't for Jesus, Washington would probably have been the same way, the Stallion of the Potomac. But because he understood the love of Christ, how wide and long and high, and he knew what God had done in Jesus Christ to reveal his love, Washington was changed. And Washington had a great heart. He knew that even if the woman that he loved was married to someone else, that God was a big God. That God could still help him to build some kind of love with the woman that he married. He knew that this life isn't ultimate and this life is not eternal. That we're supposed to be faithful here. And our faithfulness here is an image of God's faithfulness in eternity. Our faithfulness particularly in our marriages. He knew that he'd been forgiven. He knew that he'd been loved. He knew that he could forgive others because he'd been loved himself. He knew that a stony heart had been taken out of him and a heart of flesh had been put in. And he had a great heart. So as we prepare for the Lord's table, I want you to think about what you can only learn about God if you understand him the way the New Testament reveals him. There is a Father who loves us. And there is a Spirit who's at work in our lives right now. But you can only understand how deeply that God feels about you if you understand the cross. If you've never turned your life over to Jesus before, today is a day that you could do that. As we prepare for communion, you ask yourself, where do I stand with Jesus? We're going to collect the offering now. So we'll have the musicians come forward. Let's lift up our hearts as we lift up our gifts to the Lord.